Turn your Bible, please, for the reading of the text for this morning's message in Joshua's record in chapter 8. We've come down now in our study to these final verses, Joshua chapter 8, and I sometimes say, maybe not often enough, because it's seldom ever, but I do occasionally, because we have so many who download the messages on sermon audio really around the world, I sometimes announce that when I read the scripture, I'm reading from the King James Version. We do read and use other versions. But for the public assembly and for the use of the preaching service, we use exclusively the King James Version of the Bible. We do have people ask sometimes what we're reading from, and so I try to remember occasionally to remind you. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel, and all of Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. A message to the devoted. This is now the third or fourth, I don't remember exactly. I think the third. This is the third or fourth week that we have turned our attention to this eighth chapter in Joshua's record of a faithful generation. In verses 1 and 2, you will remember, we saw what I titled a message to the despondent, or a message to the despairing. There was a message to the despairing in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 29, we looked on last week to God's message to the damned. There is, in the bulk of these verses in this chapter, there is a huge message to the damned from that record from verse 3 through verse 29. Now this week, I would invite your solemn attention to a message to the devoted. Or, if you prefer, a message to the devotee. After having executed a clear and decisive victory over God's enemies at Ai, the first and most obvious duty now was to declare by a national act, to declare in what character Israel meant to hold what it had received from God. As I previously explained, it could never have been the divine object in all that had been or that would be done. It could never have been the object of God merely to substitute one nation for another in the possession of Palestine. But rather, his purpose was to destroy the heathen and place in their room his own redeemed and sanctified people, so that on the ruins of a hostile kingdom, his own kingdom might be established. Now, in introduction here, if you just took a glance at a map, it would enable us of this area, it would enable us to realize better the scene. From Ai and Bethel, the direct route northward leads by Shiloh to Shechem. The journey would occupy altogether about 11 hours, so say some historians. Of course, Israel could not have realized at the time that they were just then traveling along what would become the great highway from Galilee to Jerusalem, so memorial in later history. Leaving the sanctuary of Shiloh a little aside, they would climb up a rocky ridge, and before them a noble prospect would spread. This was the future rich portion of Ephraim, valleys covered with corn, hills terraced to their tops, slopes covered with vines and olive yards. Onwards the host moved till it reached a valley, bounded south and north by a range of mountains which run from the east to the west. This was the exact spot on which Abraham had built his first altar, Genesis 12:7. Here also it was Jacob's first settlement had been, Genesis 23:19. Not a foe molested Israel on their march right up the middle of the land. Not a foe molested Israel. Partly because of the division of land under so many petty chieftains, but mainly because God had a favor upon them and to the work to which they had set their hands. Travelers, even today, speak in rapturous terms of the beauty of the valley of Shechem, even in those present desolate situations. It's a pass which intersects the mountain chain that runs through Palestine from south to north. To the south, it's bounded by the range called Gerizim, and to the north, that called Ebal. And from where the priests with the ark took up their position on the gentle rise of the valley, both Gerizim and Ebal appear hollowed out, forming, as it were, like an amphitheater, while the limestone strata running up in a succession of ledges to the top of the hills have all the appearance of benches. Here, from our text, occupying every available inch of ground, were crowded the tribes of Israel. Men, women, and children, as well, the scripture tells us, as well as the strangers that were born among them. as they stood close together, the humblest in Israel, standing side by side with officers, elders, and judges, all eagerly watching what passed in the valley that day, and solemnly responding to both blessings and curses. There was a scene enacted that day, the like of which one writer said had not been witnessed upon the earth and could never fade from the memory. What a scene. One commentator said, we come on this scene unexpectedly. That is, when you're reading through the record of Joshua, you come on this scene unexpectedly. War, with all of its stratagems, its carnage, its inversion of the ancient order, war was filling our minds when we come to verse 30 of chapter 8. But suddenly, instead of the camp, there's a religious assembly. The sacrifices, instead of slaughter, instead of the destruction of heathen cities and the erection, rather, of memorial inscriptions of the law of God, the mustering of the whole people to learn and accept afresh God's great law. It was not a casual gathering, but one prescribed by Moses in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy that we'll say more about later. What tribes have to stand on the slopes of Gerizim and respond to all the benedictions of the law, and what tribes are to stand on Ebal and respond to the curses of the law, were all detailed by Moses in that 27th chapter. The law, solemnly read and greeted with the responses, not of a congregation only, but of an entire gathered nation. Covenant sacrifices were offered. The inscription on memorial stones of the leading precepts of the law. These all constitute a scene of utmost impressiveness. A nation recognizing solemn league and covenant with God, hallowing their conquest, taking formal possession of the country for their God in the heart of the land, hallowing a mountain for his throne. This, said one commentator, is not an everyday occurrence, but one full of moral meaning. Butler, by way of introduction to this portion of Scripture, tells us that here we see the hosts of Israel as the first two terrible blows are struck, namely Jericho and Ai. But instead of marching on to further victories, we see them calmly sheathing their swords. In the very heat of the conflict, when their national prospects seem to depend upon prompt and energetic action, with their wives and little ones and strangers that were conversant among them, they wend their way up to Shechem, there to keep a holiday before God, to celebrate his worship, and to listen to his law. Great national covenants were made before and after this. But on this day, all ceases to acknowledge their covenant with God. Never, said someone, never was there a more solemn national act of consecration than that which now, by divine appointment, was held at Ebal and Gerizim, namely, upon Israel's entrance into Canaan. Never in the world's history was there so imposing a religious service. Nowhere else in the wide world, it may be perhaps said, could a whole nation be congregated in a spacious amphitheater and hear the words of God at one time. Some say that this scene took place much later. Josephus says that it was 5 years later. Some of the rabbis among the Jews say that it was 14 years later. But the Orthodox view is that it is exactly as the Scripture describes it. There was the conquest of Ai, and then the march to Shechem. Now, all of you who know me know well that as part of my responsibilities in studying the Word of God, when I run into such a conflict of interest and controversy in a scripture text like this, I always search out these questions. But I never waste your time in such unprofitable discussions here. Not in my pulpit administrations. I simply set before you that which is clearly the orthodox and broadly accepted view, the consensus of theology. And that is, we take the text upon its face. So now I want us to look together today at a message to the devoted. Israel here, as we have seen, is instructed by Joshua to pause her military conquest of Canaan while it is still in possession of about 7 different nations and kings. Pause their military conquest and set about the worship of her God. Someone has well said, not many would have gathered a nation at such a time for such a work. At most, only the conquest of the middle of the land had been achieved. The kings of the south and the kings of the north were forming their leagues right now to try to crush these invaders. And we'll find out about that later. Someone said, and I love this statement, talking about Joshua and his actions here in these brief 6 verses. He said, a saint less heroic or a hero less saintly would have postponed all such solemn assemblies and completed the conquest. A hero less saintly or a saint less heroic would have done that. But Joshua sets the Lord's always before him. And at the very outset, he seeks to hallow their fighting and their victories. As in Gilgal, he tarried to observe the sacraments of the law. So here in Shechem, he tarries to build an altar and rehearse the law. That time is not lost, which we spend in calm communion with God. Time is never lost that is spent in calm communion with God. And in the degree, specifically in the degree, in which our daily work is absorbing and worldly, in that degree, it is well to arrest our activities and turn our ears and eyes to God. Boy, we need that message in America today. In Israel's case, such a halt would tend to prevent the coarsening of their feelings in their bloody work. It would put them in a position of executors of God's judgment. It would help to make them abhor the sins of those that they exterminated. It would suggest that they should be holy unto the Lord. Our daily tasks are not so absorbing nor so rough as theirs were, but like Israel, it will always be well that we should take time to make time to keep in Gilgal the ordinances of our God and hear His law. Somebody said prayer and meals stop no man's work. you're not at a loss for the time you spend in God's fellowship. Israel went from Shechem with more unity, more faith, and more gravity, that is, with all its elements of strength invigorated. Keep your Sabbaths well. Have a sacred closet and enter into it. Take time regularly to get calm and to listen to the voice of God. Joshua mixed his sacred rest with his worldly duties. Oh, I said before, we need this word in America today. We're too busy by far, when we're too busy to commune with God. It would not have been a surprise if Joshua had gone to Shechem and fortified it, raising a central fortress in the land. But he does not build a fortress. He built an altar. And he raises there not a storied monument to his own victories, but rather a register of God's law. As righteousness alone exalts a nation, so the public assertion and vindication of God's law is essential to the well-being of any land and any people. Human law has enduring authority only in proportion as it accords with the divine law. Somebody else said, whatever else stands still, whatever else stands still in your life, the service of God must go forward, whatever other interests may suffer, our spiritual concerns must receive attention. The way of duty is the way of safety. Well, the work of worship was to be done in three parts. We learn from our text, which I will examine shortly. But first, I want you to see, before we pass on to that scene, there is a note of vast importance for us in verse 28. In order to that scene of worship in verse 30 through 35, in order to that message to the devoted, there is a lesson for us in verse 28 for it. Listen to these simple words from the scripture. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. Joshua burnt Ai. Ai must be burnt. I thought this week, when I came across that truth, I thought this week of a marvelous topical outline. You know that I don't preach topically. Seldom ever I do, but not often. But there's a marvelous way to execute a topical outline of the study of the book of Joshua, and I'll give it to you preachers who hear this tape or whatever may wish to take it, and feel free to take it and use it. The book of Joshua can be studied with this simple outline. Things, number one, things in a faithful generation that must be buried. You remember that? Chapter 1, verse 2. This book opens up with a funeral remembrance. Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. The book of Joshua, which is a record of a faithful generation, can be looked at from the things that need to be buried. But secondly, there's things in a faithful generation that need to be burned. Jericho was burned. Remember that? Ai was burned. Hey, Achan was burned. There's things in a faithful generation need to be burned. And then thirdly, there's things in a faithful generation need to be built. Oh, they built altars. They built cities. Things that need to be built. But here today, in verse 28, I want you to see something in a faithful generation that needs to be burned. Calvin said that the order to burn a city like Jericho or Ai appears to be a concession to their common feelings, that when vengeance is thus taken, it serves to wipe out the remembrance of their disgrace. Can I just simply say it to you again and leave? Hopefully the Holy Spirit will give you application to your own heart. There are some things that for a faithful generation to be faithful, there's some things that need to be burnt. God would have in this text the rebellions of his former enemies removed forever. Burned. One historian has wisely observed, he said, Joshua burnt Ai and made it a tel, T-E-L. There's a Hebrew word. The word tel in Hebrew means a heap. Tel, heap. This writer said Joshua burnt Ai and made it a tel forever, even a desolation to this day. And then he goes on and he says there are many tels in modern Palestine. It's literally a land of tels. Each tel, added with some other name attached to it, marks the former site of something. Tell this, tell that, tell with another name. But then he says, but the site of Ai to this day has no other name but this, simply Et Tel, the heap. And then he says, this is a heap par excellent. Because there's some things God will have burned and heaped. Oh, blessed be our God. Could I just make some spiritual application for you? Could I just say to you, let not the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, that's what he's called. Let not the accuser of the brethren hold up before our trembling souls those former rebellions against our God of which we are all guilty. He, our God, has forgotten them, and we must burn the ground on which they stood. Hallelujah. Blessed be God. He is a God who forgets our transgressions when he forgives them. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 and 4, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Oh, bless his holy name. Then mark it with you, if you will, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hallelujah. Brother, for a faithful generation, for us to be a faithful generation, there's some things need to be burned. Burn the site where we experience those rebellions, those disobediences. God doesn't remember them. God doesn't remember them. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 and 12 tells us, quotes this scripture and tells us the same thing over again in the New Testament. God doesn't remember our sin. Oh, blessed be God. Blessed be God for this blood-bought amnesia. Oh, every time Satan comes and blows his vile breath in your face with the remembrance of your rebellions, burn the place and erect a tail, a heap, to the glory of God. God told Israel to burn Ai. Burn it down. Can I just tell you, for a faithful generation, there are some things in our lives that need to be burnt. Now then, with Ai gone, Israel is ready to move forward in her devotion to her God. This was the work which Moses had commanded for them to do. I mentioned it to you, Deuteronomy chapter 27. The work that they're about to undertake now in this 8th chapter of Joshua is the work that God had commanded them to do. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 2. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. Thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal. Thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. Thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law, very plainly. Moses and the priests and the Levites spake all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim and bless the people when you come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Ebal to curse Reuben and Gad and Asher and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali. Levi shall speak and say unto all the people of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and put it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen! Cursed be he that setteth light by his father, his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. And on and on and on and on he goes in that chapter. The people are to hear the curses of God and the blessings of God, and stand upon their appointed mount and answer, amen. So be it. So the scene is set. In verse 33, you remember it, in all Israel, chapter 8 of Joshua, verse 33, and all of Israel and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests and Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger. and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. So the scene is set, Ebal on the one side, the Mount of Curses, Gerizim on the other, the Mount of Blessings, half of Israel on one mount and half of Israel on the other mount, and Shechem, the place of the altar, in between. Oh, hallelujah. Does it not remind you of the words of Deuteronomy in chapter 30 and verse 15? See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes and judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. Oh yes, Gerizim and Ebal, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, both thou and thy seed may live. So the scene is set. Oh, listen. Yonder, says Butler in his commentary, yonder frown the bleak heights of Ebal, the mountain of curses. And over yonder opposite, irradiated by the western sun as if by the smile of heaven itself, is Gerizim, the mount of God's blessings. And here in the middle of it all, Shechem, the altar of God, and his word immortalized. What a scene! What a gathering! What a day! What a God! Oh, I ask you, Christian, this morning, do you remember that day? Do you remember that day when the mountain of God's law rose terrifying on one side of your heart, and the mountain of God's blessed grace rose powerfully on the other side? And then, hallelujah, by God's grace, the eye of faith landed in between safely on Shechem, and heard the blessings read, and saw the blessed sacrifice on the altar. Oh, what a day, what a day. What a day was this. Somebody said the covenant was commanded, and the command was covenanted. Hallelujah. Very quickly, I said the worship was to be composed in three parts. Number one, and I'll move quickly. First, the altar must be built. Verse 30 and 31. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man could lift up any iron. First, the altar had to be built. It must be an altar of whole stones. That is, an altar not fashioned by the craft of men. Amen. Oh, blessed be our God. our altar in Shechem, lying just between the law and the blessing, and satisfying them both. That altar, you know I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That altar, one whose fashioning is only by God. It was God who framed him in all eternity. It was God who formed him in Mary's virgin womb. It was God who burned the sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and God who set him eternally on high by his side in glory. God, nothing fashioned by the hands of man. God's doings, the Lord Jesus Christ. No human hands have added aught to this blessed altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. The altar must be raised in Shechem, an altar of whole stones on whom the work of man's hands has never wrought. Number one, it must be, the altar must be built. And this worship is secondly, the law must be written on the stones. Verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. The law must be written on stones. I think Blakey encapsulated the whole of the intent in this text when he said, if the proclamation of the law from Sinai, had something of an abstract and distant character, Ebal and Gerizim brought it home to the business and bosoms of men. It was now to be the rule of every day, and of every transaction of every day. The bride was now to be settled in her home, and if she was to enjoy the countenance and the company of her heavenly bridegroom, then the law of his house must be implemented and its every requirement riveted to her heart. Oh, surely we can't miss the lesson here, I hope. I hope we don't miss the lesson here. Butler said the writing of the law was a very impressive act. Of all the great monuments set up to mark great covenants or to celebrate great events, none could be more mark-worthy than this. Never was a more important document lodged for the attestation of a bond than that's now formally inscribed before a million of witnesses and exhibited to the open heavens embedded on the flanks of Mount Ebal. The law of God must be chiseled in stone. Can I say to you this morning that if a faithful generation are ever to worship God aright, the law of God must be chiseled in stone. That is set unblemished and unmovable in plain view of all of his tribes. Nothing of doubt can be allowed to linger here. Psalm 119, verse 89, thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in the heavens. And not only is it settled in the heavens, as good, sound, biblical Baptist, brother, we don't just hold to the doctrine of inspiration. We hold to the doctrine of preservation. The same God that wrote the word preserved the word for every generation until he consumes it all. Chiseled in stone. Nothing of doubt can be left to linger here. This book is never, never open to negotiation. It speaks with finality and absolute authority. I remember 1971, I believe it was. Somewhere around 1971, dear old Brother Lester Roloff, he knows a lot more about the gospel now than he did then. I'll never forget he stood before that assembled college there. I don't know how many. Mrs. Gormley could probably tell you. Tons and tons, tons of us ministerial students there. Stood up there in 1971. He held his Bible up. And he said, boys, listen to me. In the days ahead, this is going to be the battleground. They're going to try to take your Bible away from you. Not physically, but liberalism is going to try to rob you of having confidence in this book. He said that's going to be the battleground. That was 1971. Brother, that proved to be absolutely true. I said the altar needs to be erected. I said the law of God needs to be chiseled in plain view. But finally, in the message to the devotees, there must be the reading of the law of God publicly and plainly. You hear me? Listen to verse 34 and 35. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little children. They must not have had children's church. With the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversing among them. I said, thirdly, this morning, the message to the devotees is that there must be a reading of the law of God publicly and plainly. The people must hear. I don't mean to offend anybody. I have no interest in offense. Nothing to gain by it. But I want our people to know this. It will not be the productions of quasi-spiritual drama clubs. It will not be the gyrations of so-called sacred dance. It will not be the swoonings of sacred music that encapture the soul and bind it to Christ, but it will be the public proclamation of His Word delivered in power and purity. The Word of God. The Word of God. Oh, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 14 are still in the book. There's no difference. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not received? Call on Him in whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Still in the book. Still in the book. I suggest to you that let us cut corners anywhere. Oh, in our budget, if there were such a thing as a body, as a people, as a church, if we're going to cut corners anywhere. Let it be anywhere but here. Let there be not a word of all that God has commanded that we don't preach. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 58 in verse 1 said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. As you well know, we're in an hour in which crying aloud has fallen into disrepute, and powerless lecturing has been deified into sanctimony. We need preachers again whose whole burden is to cry aloud. I'm talking about the word burden in the sense that it's used in those Old Testament prophets. They said the prophet came, thus the burden of the Lord upon Amos, or the burden of the Lord upon Haggai. The burden of the Lord, the message from God. We need preachers again. They'll come before the people with a burden to cry aloud. And oh, by the way, Deuteronomy 27, we need a people that'll respond and say, Amen! When they hear the law of God. Amen, preacher. So, finally, in closing today, this message to the devoted, could I just leave you with a quick word of admonition? Could I point you in this text to the unflagging energies of Joshua to execute God's law? I couldn't say it as well as Blakey did, so I'll just tell you what Blakey said. He said, one lesson comes to us with preeminent force in these operations of war with Joshua. The activity displayed by every good commander is a splendid example for us all in our spiritual warfare. Listen to these phrases right out of this chapter. Joshua arose. Joshua lodged that night among the people. Joshua rose up early in the morning. Joshua went that night into the middle of the valley. Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear till he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Such expressions show how intensely in earnest he was, how unsparing of himself, how vigilant and indefatigable in all that bore upon his enterprise. And generally, we still see that wherever military expeditions are undertaken, they're pushed forward with untiring energy, and the sinews of war are supplied in unstinted abundance, whatever grumbling there may be afterwards. Has the Christian church ever girded herself for the great enterprise of conquering the world for Christ with the same zeal and determination? What are all the sums of money contributed for Christian missions compared to those spent annually on military and naval forces? Alas, says Blakey, this question brings out but one result of a painful comparison. The contrast between the ardor with which secular results are pursued by secular men compared to how spiritual results are pursued by spiritual men. Says Blakey, you let the rumor spread that gold or diamonds have been found at some remote region of the globe, and what multitudes flock to them in hope of gaining some of the spoil. Not even the prospect of spending many days and nights in barbarism, amid the misery of dirt and heat and insects, with the company of rude and rough and reckless people who hardly have the appearance of humanity. Not even that can overcome their desire to possess these things. What crowds rush in on the prospects of a profitable brewery promises an abundant dividend earned often by the manufacturer of drunkards. What eager eyes scan the advertisements that tell you if a person bearing a certain name or related to one of that name would apply to a certain address, they would hear of something to their advantage. But then he asked, but what will men do to obtain an incorruptible crown? Could it be proved from our attitude and from our labor that we are striving for an incorruptible crown? Could it be thought that the riches which we are striving to accumulate are not those which moth and rust doth not corrupt? Surely, says Blakey, and I close with this, surely it is high time for us to awake out of sleep. Surely we ought to lay to heart that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Surely it is time we went to work. Oh, may God help us all. Help us to build an altar. Help us to chisel the Word of God in plain view. Help us to hear it.